Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading from James chapter 5, and I'll read verses 9 through 12. These are the words of God. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word, that we might study it and be instructed by it. We ask that you would convict, rearrange, feed, and nourish us through your word. We ask that your spirit would take these words and work them into our hearts. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, it was my pleasure to be back in the book of James this week as I was getting ready for the sermon this morning. We've been slowly working our way through the book, sometimes a month at a time or a couple months at a time, taking the next little chunk. And it is a wonderful letter that James writes and constantly an encouragement to me as I've been studying through this. And I hope that it is the same for you as we return to it once again. James' letter is a call to patience. And I very much appreciated Eric's exhortation during the call to worship, calling us to remember the times and the seasons that God has us in, because that's what this letter is about in many respects. It's a call to patience and to steadfast joy in the midst of various kinds of trials. James opens his letter with that instruction. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. James is writing, remember, particularly to Christians in the early days of the church who have been scattered abroad and they are undergoing persecution primarily from the Jews. This is before the Roman persecution would have taken place. This is primarily persecution coming from people like Saul of Tarsus. It's unclear as to exactly the dating of this letter. It's unclear exactly if Saul has converted and become Paul at this point. But it's men like him that we read about in the book of Acts who are persecuting the early church. And these are the Christians that James is writing to. They've been displaced. They've been oppressed. They have been chased around. Their family members have been taken and put in prison. These are the people that James is writing to. But he begins his letter to say to count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And I think this invites us to remember that what James is writing, even though it's directed to a particular audience, it really is for all Christians in all times as we face all kinds of trials, large trials or small trials. James' point over and over again is that God brings forth fruit in his children by means of testing, because this testing produces in them patience. And patience, as James says again at the beginning of his letter, will have its perfect work, its maturing work in us, so that we come to be complete and lacking nothing in the presence of God. God does this through testing, and he is like a refiner that is purging out the dross from precious metals. I think I've referenced this before, but at least in olden times, the process of refining silver was such that you would heat up the silver to a very high degree, melt it down so that all of the impurities would rise up to the top, and then the refiner would come and he'd scrape the impurities off the top. And you do this process over and over again until you can look in the silver, the melted silver, and see your reflection perfectly. Isn't that a great image of what God is doing in us? He is refining us over and over and over again, having those impurities be drawn up to the top so that he can scrape them off until he sees his reflection in us. Because we are bearing his image. We bear the image of God, and God's purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. So this image of God testing his children and refining them by purging out the dross is such a fitting image for us. We need regular reminders of this. We need regular reminders that God is up to something in the midst of our trials, because it is so easy for us to get lost in the pain and the confusion of what is going on, of what God might be doing. And this is true whether we're talking about large, lifelong, painful trials, or whether we're talking about small and momentary trials. It is easy to be caught up in the moment and lose sight of the fact that God is at work. When children, you're faced with the trial of cleaning your room. Right? You can be lost in the confusion and the pain of being subjected to obeying your parents in those little trials before you. But that's really true. And it's true when you're dealing with life-threatening cancer. God is at work in various trials in you to bring about his good purposes. And we often do not see what God is up to, but by faith we can trust him as he works in us. And so as we come to this next passage in James, when you first read through it, this passage seems rather disjointed. It seems a little bit out of place. It seems a little bit like just a collection of random exhortations. But I think as we study this, we'll see that it actually fits quite well with these overall themes that James has through his letter. Again, remember, James is calling Christians to submit themselves to the Lord and to his good purposes. So as we consider these things, let's look at the text particularly. As we walk through this text, I think one thing that is helpful is to see a parallel between these particular verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, with the opening passage of the letter. There's a striking parallel here that I think helps us see that these verses are not just random exhortations or proverbial sayings thrown together, but rather there's a logic here that is echoing the very beginning of James' letter. So would you look at this with me? Have your Bibles open to James chapter 5, and then be able to flip back to James chapter 1, and we'll see these parallels. So remember, Christians are to count it all joy. This is in James chapter 1, verse 2. Christians are to count it all joy in the face of their trials. Okay? And then James chapter 5, verse 9. Christians are to not grumble against one another in the midst of those trials. James says, do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. We'll talk a little bit more later about what this means to be grumbling, but you can see this, there's a little bit of a contrast here. Count it all joy in the midst of your trials. Don't grumble against one another in the face of those trials. This, we have to also remember that this passage is coming shortly after the beginning of chapter 5, where James has lambasted those who are actually persecuting the church. He has gone on a prophetic tirade against those who are bringing this oppression and persecution against the church. But then he turns and he says, okay, now you Christians who are undergoing that persecution, don't grumble against one another. Continue to count it all joy. Okay, let's look at the next passage, or the next verse here. Remember in chapter 1, verse 3, James says that we are to do this, we are to count it all joy, knowing that patience is the product of our testing. And so then in chapter 5, verse 10, James says, we are to not grumble against one another, we are to continue in this joy, and we're to do so considering the prophets, who are the examples to us of suffering and patience. We're to let patience have its work, and or patience is the product of this testing. That's what's going to come in you as God continues to refine you. And remember, he's done that with the prophets. We have all these stories in the Old Testament of those who came before us, who represented God, and through whom God worked all kinds of things, and they did so with great patience in the midst of their suffering. So we see a parallel there. Then the next verses, back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Patience works in us to a particular end. Remember that James says, let patience have its perfect work. And we've said many times that perfect there is the idea of maturing, being brought to a completion. So let it have its maturing work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Well, then in verse 11, James says, again, thinking of the prophets, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. You've seen the end that is intended by the Lord. the end of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. A couple things to note here. The adjective that James uses in chapter 1 to be perfect is the adjectival form of the word end that he uses in verse 11. It's the same root word. This idea of telos, the idea of where things are intended to go, where they are headed. And in both these passages, we see James turn and speak directly about the character of God. In chapter 1, he's the kind of God where if you ask for wisdom, he is so ready and willing to give it to you liberally in the midst of your circumstances. And in chapter 5, we see through these trials and through the perseverance of those that have gone before us, we see the compassion and mercy of God. And then finally, the last couple of verses here. Back in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, this is where James sets up something that becomes a major theme throughout this letter. And it's this idea of being double-minded. If we doubt God, if we don't trust him, even as we're asking for wisdom, if we doubt him, James says, then we are like one who is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We're double-minded, unstable in all of our ways. So if we ask wisdom from God, but we do so not trusting him, not placing our faith in him, not resting in him, James says that we are double-minded, we are unstable. And at first glance, it looks like that doesn't have a direct parallel with what James is saying in chapter 5, verse 12, but bear me out here for just a moment. James says, above all, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Well, this actually parallels very nicely with what James is saying in chapter 1. Why is it that somebody breaks their word? Why is it that somebody swears an oath to make their word sound strong and then breaks it? Well, it's because they don't trust God in the midst of their circumstances. If I promise to do something and then I realize that that was a bad idea, I need to go back on that. I need to break my word. Often what is happening is my circumstances have changed a little bit, or I realize that to fulfill that promise is going to be more painful for me than I realized. And instead of trusting God and praying to him for wisdom, who desires to give wisdom liberally, I break my word, not resting in him. So I think there's actually a key parallel here between these. The man who doesn't say yes and mean yes, who doesn't say no and mean no, is a man who is unstable in all his ways. He is double-minded, or in this case, rather, he is double-tongued. And so I think as we see these parallels between the very beginning of the letter and now towards the end of the letter, we see that James is continuing these themes all the way through, counting it all joy in the midst of your trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, letting patience have that maturing work in you, and crying out to God instead of doubting him and being double-minded. Okay, so with all this in mind, a number of comments on and applications for these verses. Remember again that James has just rebuked those that are persecuting the church at the beginning of chapter 5. And then in verses 7 and 8, he has encouraged those under persecution to remain steadfast. This is where James gives us some wonderful metaphors for what it means to be patient. He reminds us that we are to be like the farmer. Do you remember that? Be like the farmer who waits patiently for the fruit. He waits for the early and the latter rain. The farmer who plants and sows and tills the ground, sows the seed, tends to it, weeds the garden, and waits and waits and he waits for God to bring the increase. This is the kind of attitude of patience that James is calling believers to have. In that context, one of the temptations that we all face when we are under trials and testing is to turn and grumble against one another. This is what James assumes in verse 9. So he has said, you also be patient. Be like that farmer. In the midst of those trials, in the midst of those uncomfortable circumstances, be like that patient farmer. But he anticipates that there's going to be a problem. Be patient like that farmer and don't turn and grumble against your neighbor. What does James mean by this? The word here for grumble is often translated as groaning. Paul uses this term when he talks about the earth groaning for the redemption. And it has this idea of being under oppression. So I think these are grumblings and groanings that a believer might have under real persecution, under real trials. But James says that you turn and you grumble against one another. It's as though you have this pressure from outside, these trials, and you turn and you grumble against your neighbor because of them. We all know what that's like. We all know that. We all know what it's like to be under pressure, under trial, and take that out on somebody nearby. Right? And it's really easy to justify that, isn't it? When we're under that pressure and we decide it's okay, we justify taking it out on the person nearby because they actually sinned against me. You come home from a long day of work. You're exhausted, you're tired, and your kids are running around crazy and they don't listen to you. And you take it out on them. And you justify that anger because they really are disobedient. But really what you're doing is you're taking your trials, the effects of your trials, and using that as fuel to lash out at your kids, just as one example. We all are familiar with this. We're all tempted this way. And James says, no, do not grumble or groan against one another. It really is true that you will be offended. It really is true that you will be treated unjustly or unkindly. And it is really true that that will happen to you at times when you're undergoing trials, when you're undergoing real hardship. James is clear, though, we may not, however, react in kind. So if I'm undergoing all kinds of pressure from these outside circumstances, these trials that are coming at me, and I excuse myself to groan and grumble against and lash out against those that are near me in some other way, I'm not holding myself to the same standard that I'm holding those around me. James alludes to this. He says, to not do this, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Remember that we looked at in the previous passages, James alludes to this coming of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord that is near, that is at hand, a handful of times. And I think it really does make the most sense to see that James has, when talking about this coming of the Lord, he particularly has this coming judgment on Jerusalem in mind. I think it's very important for us to understand that. And yet, it is also true, and this is, I think, what James has in mind. He's writing to these Christians saying that there is a vindication coming. There is this judgment of the Lord coming on your oppressors. But don't forget that he is your judge also. Don't forget that he is coming, and when he comes, you also stand before him. Christians ought not to look for this vindication and deliverance of God's people, which may be at the coming of God, coming of the Lord in 70 AD to judge Jerusalem, or the coming of the Lord throughout history to judge different peoples, or the coming of the Lord at the end when Jesus comes again and judges all the living and the dead. In any of those circumstances, Christians may not look to that vindication, look to that deliverance of God's people while harboring their own sin against him. And harboring their own sin against those people that he has come to deliver. We have to remember that Jesus is our judge as well. Who is there among us that has not treated a brother or sister unkindly or unjustly? Do you hold yourself to the same standard with which you hold your wife, your children, your husband, your neighbors, your parents? Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 to be careful not to judge one another. Judge not lest you be judged, for the judgment with which you judge, you shall be judged. We are to use an equitable standard and hold ourselves to the same standard that we hold others. And this is why we should be swift, particularly among brothers and sisters in Christ, to bear with one another in love. and to let love cover a multitude of sins. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. There are a couple different places where Paul, I think, has a very similar idea that James has in mind here, talking about how we are to, what kind of a standard we are to use. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17 is this description of the Christian life, what it means to dwell together in unity, what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul prefaces this as, this is how we are to live as the elect of God. But look with me at verse, I'll read verses 12 and 13, but 13 is the one I want to highlight. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, do you have a complaint against somebody? Do you have a complaint against that brother or that sister? Could you go before the Lord and honestly say they've done something unjust? They've been unkind. Could you go before God and honestly say that? I'm sure you could. You happen to live with a bunch of sinners. But Paul anticipates that. If anyone has a complaint against another, bear with one another, forgive one another. This is the attitude that we are to have with one another, not holding that sin against one another. Why? Isn't that unjust? Isn't it right for me to demand that they seek forgiveness, to demand justice here? Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Do you have a complaint against someone? Do you have a legitimate complaint against someone? Do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Now, this isn't to say that we aren't to also, there are other passages we could turn to about confronting a brother or sister in sin, and that is important in the body of Christ, to be encouraging one another, exhorting one another, to confess our sins, to make amends, to seek that unity of the Spirit. But even then, it must be done in this spirit, putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so it's important, because this is no less true when you are under pressure of trials. This is no less true. It's very much true in the normal, in the normalcy of life. And it's still true when life gets turned upside down. We are very quick to excuse ourselves, right? Because, and have a lower standard for ourselves because I've got a really nasty cold. And my temper is just a little short today. We like to excuse ourselves. Well, I get really grumpy when it's dark and cloudy through all of January and February because we live in Seattle. It's really easy to excuse ourselves when there's so many pressures from work. I don't know how the finances are going to work out. My marriage is really tough. Things at home are crazy. It's really easy to excuse ourselves. But James says, to Christians that are undergoing persecution, do not grumble against one another. And don't forget that he also says, do not grumble against one another, brethren. James loves these people. Christ loves these people that he's giving these exhortations to. Your pastors, your elders, your fathers, your mothers, the body of Christ, we love you as we give these exhortations. Do not grumble against one another. This related to this, then, if we jump down to the end of this passage that we're looking at in verse 12, James makes another strong statement about our words. And James has made a number of very strong statements throughout his letter about our words, including the one that we just looked at, I think. Don't grumble against one another. It's actually a very, as we've seen, a very a high bar that James gives us. But James has a lot to say about the way that we use our words. Remember, he says, be slow to speak, swift to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Remember that he describes the tongue as that rudder that turns a ship. And who can tame a tongue? If you can tame your tongue, you can tame the whole body. The tongue is like a fire, a little spark that starts an entire forest fire. James has a lot to say about the way that we speak. And so we come to verse 12 here, and in some ways it's no surprise that he has more to say. Look at this verse with me. There are various interpretations for why James highlights this exhortation with above all. This is a very strong thing to say. James has said a lot in his letter. James has given lots of exhortations. James has said lots of true things. And yet he highlights this verse, verse 12, with this very, very strong phrase. Above all, more than anything else, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Why? Commentators disagree. There's lots of different interpretations. But I think at the least, we can say part of what James is aiming at here is the fact that there is a real sense in saying that you are what you say. Why does James care so much about what comes out of your mouth? Because you are what you say. What do I mean by this? James wants his readers, even in the face of persecutions and trials, to be sure that they bear the name of God faithfully, not in vain. This is an allusion, I think, to the third commandment. You shall not take the name, or shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. We all have a right assumption that this means we're not to flippantly use the name of God, which is true. There are lots of other ways in which we bear the name of God. But in this context, I think James is applying this commandment in view of taking oaths. One commentator, Douglas Moo, says, it is not coarse or vulgar speech that he prohibits, but invoking God's name to guarantee the reliability of what a person says. In other words, there's a great caution here to invoke the name of God in order to give weight to what you are saying. Calvin points out that it was a practice to swear by heaven or by earth, especially among the Pharisees. Jesus refers to this actually in Matthew 23, to swear by heaven or to swear by earth, and to then excuse that oath or feel okay about that oath because it was not a profane oath invoking the name of God. But Jesus points out that heaven is God's throne. Earth is God's footstool, and so therefore you cannot avoid profanity by swearing on things that God has made. So the Pharisees would swear by heaven, or they swear by earth, or they swear by the temple, or the gold of the temple, or swear by the altar. And they had all these rankings of how different oaths meant more than other oaths. And Jesus' point in that passage in Matthew 23 is, you can't swear on things that God made and think that you're not invoking the name of God. And therefore, it's an oath that's okay to break. You've not broken the commandment by the third commandment by using an oath, by swearing by heaven or by earth. Men will excuse breaking their word because they did not invoke God's name. And we do this too. We don't have the same culture of swearing or oath-taking, I think, that they did in Israel. But it is true that we often excuse, if we stopped and thought about it, we would excuse breaking our word, actually less than this, not because we didn't invoke God's name, but because we didn't promise. Well, I didn't pinky swear, and so it doesn't really matter if I keep my word or not. How much more then if we were to think that it's if I didn't invoke God's name, that therefore it's okay if I break the oath. God doesn't really care. I didn't use his name. I'm not shaming, or I'm not throwing shade at God by invoking his name and breaking my oath. But no, we serve a God who speaks, a God who is the word, and he has made us to imitate him. Our words matter. And I think this is why it is true that you are what you say. Now, you can be a hypocrite and say one thing and be another, but there is a fundamental sense in which you are what you say because you bear the image of God. You bear the image of the God who speaks. Our words matter, and we are fools and blind if we think that we can make any oath, and God not hold us to it. Now, there are people that take this passage or this verse and then also what Jesus says in Matthew 5:34 and Matthew 23 and argue that there's no room for taking an oath. There's no room for swearing. There are different Christian traditions that have done this throughout history. This is, I think it's hard to make that case in any sort of absolute way because there are other passages that indicate that it is appropriate at times to take oaths. Deuteronomy 6 gives us an example of that, Deuteronomy 23. But then even in the New Testament, let's look at this with me. Galatians chapter 1. Again, to take an oath is to invoke the name of God to confirm or to add weight to or reliability to what you are saying. Galatians 1, chapter 20, this is Paul writing to the churches in Galatia. He says, "Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie." And so there Paul is invoking the name of God to show the reliability of what he's saying. He's taking an oath. Okay, so Paul gives us an example of this here. We also see, you can turn to this if you'd like to see this, in Hebrews chapter 3, and actually a number of places in Hebrews, but just one. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, this is where the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 95, and he quotes God himself swearing, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And later on, the author of Hebrews tells us that God takes an oath by himself on his own name because there's nothing higher than himself that he can swear by. Now, if the problem with taking an oath is that it demonstrates that our word is not true, if I have to rely on an oath in order to prove the reliability of my word, then why would God take an oath? Does God need to prove the reliability of his word, and would that be wrong? If God can take an oath to demonstrate the weight of his word, if the Apostle Paul can take an oath under the inspiration of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Spirit, in order to give reliability to his word, I don't think we can say that there's an absolute ban on taking oaths. I think Scripture makes that very clear. But at the same time, we must be cautious. We must not work around keeping our word by inventing some ranking of oaths and then excusing ourselves. Again, we see this kind of in pop culture, the whole idea of the pinky swear. At least it was when I was in like middle school, you know. You're going to say something to your friend and they don't really believe you, but if you pinky swear, well, now I'll, okay, it must be binding. Okay, but that kind of ranking oaths in order to prove your reliability really just shows that you're not a man of your word. And this is, again, related to the theme of being patient. The way that we speak actually reveals what we think about God, what we think that God is up to. Christians ought to be people whose words are trustworthy because we trust the Lord, even when circumstances might incline us to change. Look with me at one more passage related to this, Psalm 15. This is a psalm that hopefully you're familiar with. We sing this fairly frequently in our service. This is the psalm that is describing who can come into God's presence, who can come into the tabernacle, who can ascend God's holy hill. And the psalmist says, describes this man in a number of ways, but one of the things he says is in verse 4, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." What does it mean to swear to your own hurt? You're going to take an oath, and you realize that that oath, that promise, costs you. We have a situation with our whole building permit fiasco where we have a contractor who has committed to helping us get through a certain portion of our application, and it's taking way longer than it should. way longer than I'm sure he ever expected it to. And he's having to put way more work into it than he expected to. But it's part of his contract. And he's continuing to do the work. He's made an oath to his own hurt. And he's not changing. That's a righteous act. And this is what it means then to let your yes be yes and your no, no. So James is not saying do not make oaths. But he's saying be the kind of person that is trustworthy. And if you must take an oath, hold that oath. But don't rely on taking an oath in order to be trustworthy. But this is all coming back to why can Christians be that kind of people? Because we trust the Lord. We trust him with our circumstances. And so we should pray for wisdom, like James says at the beginning of his letter, instead of being double-minded, or in this case, double-tongued, lest we fall under God's judgment. Again, Jesus tells us that by every word that we speak, we will be judged. Often being true to your word is the fruit of trusting God. Being true to your word, doing what you said you would do. When it seems like when your circumstances have changed or when things have gotten more difficult or it's to your hurt in some way, trusting God often bears fruit by just keeping your word. And so then in the middle of this passage, with all these things in mind, I think it's interesting how James frames this passage with these different ways of speaking. Not grumbling, not breaking your word, not taking oaths vainly. And then in the center of this, James calls attention to those that have trusted God and endured as examples of suffering and patience. He calls our attention to the prophets. One of the things, as a little bit of a side note, James here says, take the prophets who spoke in the name of God as an example of suffering and patience. And if you read that, do you know those stories? James says, think about the prophets. Take the prophets as examples. Are they examples to you? Do you know the prophets? Do you know the stories of Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and many, many more? Do you know these stories? Because apparently they're there for you, for examples, for how you are to endure the things that God is calling you to. This is just a call to you to immerse yourself more and more in the Word, in the Old Testament. Because it's there for you to guide you as you go through what God has planned for you. The prophets were chosen and approved by God to speak his holy words. They were selected by God to be his representatives. And yet they endured many miseries. You can go through and read in Hebrews 11 some of the things that are said about those who faithfully followed God. The author of Hebrews alludes to things like being exiled and sawn in two, probably an allusion to Isaiah because of his faithfulness. Jeremiah was dropped into a pit full of mud for days to suffer because of his faithfulness. All kinds of stories. Remember Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel being persecuted by Nebuchadnezzar. The three friends of Daniel being thrown into the furnace. All of these prophets, all of these stories of suffering and their patience bearing fruit. And these were those that God selected to speak his holy words, to be his representatives. It's fascinating that God did not determine that because they were his representatives, they should be immediately free from all affliction. You're going to go and you're going to speak my words. You're going to be my representatives. You are my holy representative prophets. And because of that, you're going to go through all kinds of terrible things. Isn't that interesting? God doesn't think because I've chosen you, because I've anointed you with this office, therefore you are not going to go through affliction. No, he says, I've actually more patience to work through you. More suffering for you as I bring you more and more into this image that I'm, the image of Christ that I'm calling you to. And yet these faithful ones endured because they trusted the one who had called them. James also appeals to the example of Job. The story of Job, I hope you know. I hope you know it. If you don't know it, go and read the book of Job. The book of Job, Job is presented as this righteous man who follows God faithfully and does not turn away from that following. And there's a number of circumstances that come to this, but basically Job, everything is taken away from him as an opportunity of testing him to see his faithfulness. Everything is taken away from him. His wealth, his children, his health, even his wife turns against him. His friends and political allies turn against him. Everything, absolutely everything, except for his life, is taken from Job. And James says, okay, remember Job. Remember the story of Job. You've heard of his perseverance, and you've seen the end, the purpose, the goal of the Lord. So if we're to look at Job, we should think about some of the things that Job does. There's a way of reading passages about patience and undergoing suffering. And there's a way of taking these things and thinking that submitting to God, to God's purpose and to God's plan, means sort of a stoic and emotionless, I'm just going to let the chips fall where they land kind of submission. Sort of a cold and lifeless submission to the whims of God. But that's not what we see in Job. That's not what we see in many of the Psalms, even the Psalms that we've been hearing preached recently. As in many of the Psalms, Job actually pleads and argues, even sometimes accuses and wrestles with God. And he does so in a way that is frankly uncomfortable. Let me show you an example of this. Job chapter 16. This is one of the, in some ways, one of the more uncomfortable passages to read in Job. Job 16, I'm just going to jump in the middle here, starting in verse 11. Just listen to this. This is Job. He's undergone all of these trials. These three friends, so-called, come to him, and they're basically persecuting him, trying to continue to call on him to repent because all of these things must have come upon you because of your sin. And Job has consistently said, I've not sinned before God. I've not done these things you're accusing me of. And yet all these things have come upon me. And so this is what Job says about God, verse 11. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping and on my eyelids in the shadow of death. Although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure. That's in the Bible. That's Job praying to God, speaking of God. And here's what is mind-boggling. At the very end, in Job 42... this is what God says. Eventually, Job is seeking after these answers. God, why are you doing these things? Why are you bringing these things upon me? And he keeps wrestling with God, and he won't give up. And he continues crying out to God and laying out prayers like this, saying, God, this is what you're doing. What are you doing? And then eventually God appears to Job. And Job silences himself. But then this is what God says. Job 42, verse 7. So it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, this fourth friend that had shown up, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. I'm sorry, he's one of the original three. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. In the things that Job said, God does silence him. God does put him in his place a little bit. But God also approves of Job. He approves of his wrestling. So, God reveals himself to Job, and we are not told how Job dealt with or felt with all of his losses after this. And you can read the end of Job, and you see that God restores everything to him bountifully. Many, many times what he had, rewards him immensely. And there's a way of looking at this and reading that and thinking, yeah, but he took all that from him at first. We're not told how Job dealt with that. We're not told how he felt about it. But here's what I think is clear. We are told that God accepted Job, and that while Job sought an answer from God, he never really received an answer for why. But he did receive something. Job wanted an answer, and he received God himself, because God appeared to him. He wanted an answer for why God was doing what he was doing, and God gave him himself. And this seems to satisfy everything. Suffering faithfully does not mean that we will understand the why now. But we will see that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And so often we think, how in the world do you see that? This is what James says. You see, you know the compassion and mercy of God. How can you see that in the midst of suffering? Well, think of those that you know that have gone that have gone through trials. And we're imperfect, but often you can look at somebody and you think, I don't understand how they have such joy. I don't understand how they are so patient with the hand that they've been dealt. We grew up, obviously, watching my brother Nathan, and one of his nicknames was the Professor of Perseverance. Because you look at people that have these lifelong trials, and sometimes you just wonder, how are they so patient? And this is one of the mysteries of God, that he gives this kind of patience and endurance to those that he is called to suffer. God's purpose, again, this telos, this goal, this end in these trials is to make his own perfect, to make those that he has called to himself perfect. God's purpose in all this is to draw you to himself, to make you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that is inexplicable apart from what the Bible says. It's inexplicable apart from seeing the Spirit work in those around you. James reminds us that we have seen this in others. You know the prophets. You know Job. You know those people in your life that are examples of this patience and suffering. And so, your suffering is not the end of the story either. And I mean the end there in two ways. It's not the end as in the conclusion, the end narratively. That's not where it stops if you're in Christ. It's also not the end in the sense that that's the purpose. The suffering itself is not the purpose. It's not the final goal. No, we know, Romans 8 tells us, God works all things together for good for those who love him. We in our present conditions cannot and should not expect to see where it all is headed. But by faith, we know there is purpose. We know that it's not meaningless. And we also know that it is good, but only by faith. In fact, in the end, like James says, you will be called blessed as you endure, because the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Testing produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work. So James suggests that we consider and remember God's purpose, the purpose of the Lord, as we evaluate our sufferings. And here, it's very simple. Believing the gospel makes all the difference. How do you make sense of all of this? We can't make total sense of it, But we can make a little bit of sense of it. And we make a little bit of sense of it by believing the gospel. What was God's purpose in sending his son, in sending God himself to take on human flesh, to suffer like you suffer, to suffer more than you suffer, as he took on the sins of the world, the guilt and the shame of the world? What was God's purpose in taking his only son to the cross, to the grave? Well, you know the answer. His purpose was the salvation of the world. His purpose was your joy. The blessings of eternal life for you, for eternity. Your joy, your true happiness. And Jesus went to the cross delighted to do that for you. Now, you don't know the specific purposes of your suffering. Jesus had it better. Well, he was God, so it's okay. But Jesus knew where it was all going. He knew the end. There's a sense in which you don't know the end in the particulars, but you do know the end, if you take my meaning. You know in the end where it's all going. And you know this because you know Christ and you know what he did. And this is why Jesus said, and he continues to say, pick up your cross daily and follow me. God accomplished this great purpose by means of the cross. Can you trust him with the cross that he has then called you to bear? And he's given you a cross, hasn't he? He's given you a cross. In your family, in your relationships. He's given you a cross in your work or your lack of work. He's given you a cross in your finances. He's given you a cross in the political situations that we find ourselves in. He's given you a cross in your health, in the health of a loved one. He's given you a cross because you look at loved ones that are not walking with the Lord. He's given you a cross in all of these different ways, tensions with friends or neighbors. He's given you a cross. He's called you to suffer. Jesus says, pick up your cross daily and follow me, because he knows what it is to carry the cross. And so we pick up our cross and we ask Jesus, okay, Jesus, where are we going? I'm picking up my cross. I'm going to follow you. Where are we going? And here's what Jesus says. Wait patiently. You'll see. But for now, follow me. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father and our God, we praise you because you are God and we are the work of your hands. Father, we thank you that we can trust you and your purpose for us in the face of our trials. But Father, we also ask that you would increase our faith and our trust. It is so easy, Father, to be lost and confused and overwhelmed. Teach us to trust you in the midst of these things. Continue to work in us to produce patience and to bring us up into maturity. Give us eyes to see and hearts to believe that you are compassionate, that you are merciful as we walk in the things that you have called us to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and turn to number 3.